one of the benefits and delights of preaching through a book of the Bible like we've been considering in Luke for some time now is we get a chance to look more carefully at some figures or some events that happen in Scripture which perhaps we're not as familiar with, perhaps they are unknown or things that we forget. And certainly that was the joy we had last week as we considered the man that Brother Jeff just read of, Simon of Cyrene, there in verse 26. We really kind of camped out in that one verse and also took some time to branch out into a few other passages in the New Testament. Now, if we're honest, most of us, we probably didn't really consider Simon of Cyrene all that carefully in the past until perhaps this past Lord's Day. Likely in the past, when we thought of Simon Cyrene, we thought of the guy who just bore the cross of Jesus and helped Jesus get to Mount Calvary. And certainly that is the case. That is all true. But as we saw last week, there is certainly much more to his story than just him bearing the cross of Jesus. You'll recall, we saw in Simon the all-conquering sovereign grace of God in salvation. We also saw the intricate details of God's providence in using Simon and his witness in order to advance the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. We also were challenged by Simon and his sacrificial cross-bearing, not just at the moment in which he bore the cross of Jesus, but more figuratively speaking, throughout his Christian life. He was a real challenge and example to us. The point is, there is a whole lot that we can mine out, many rich and wonderful truths from the Word of God, even from these lesser-known characters like Simon. And that's the case again today with these ladies who wept over Jesus as he made his way to the cross. The text for today is going to be Luke 23, verses 27 through 31. This is actually the only time these daughters of Jerusalem, as Jesus calls them, these weeping women, are mentioned in all of Scripture. And so it's quite easy for us to forget about them. They're only mentioned once, and it's here. And yet we cannot forget about them. There is so much here that is important for us to consider. Their interaction with Christ is vital for us to grab hold of. Now, before we get to them, let's just remember where we're at in the Passion Week of Christ, where we're at in the unfolding drama of redemption. Jesus is now making his way down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. That's what it means. It's about 9 a.m. Jesus has already left from Pilate's Praetorium. He's already been taunted. He's been brutalized. He's been pummeled. He's been spat upon, taunted, whipped to the point that literally his internal organs are now exposed and vulnerable. Along with him are two criminals who are likewise condemned, and they likewise bear crosses. Surrounding them are Roman soldiers, some on foot, some on horseback. And their chief concern is keeping back this very hostile mob from pressing in and physically touching Jesus. And they can't. They don't get to him physically, but their venomous words do reach him, as indeed does their saliva. One soldier walks out in front of Jesus. He is carrying a wooden sign with an inscription written in white chalk that simply says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Behind Jesus, there in this parade of punishment, are the religious authorities. Now, as they walk around, they are, of course, acting very somber about the events, the procession. They have a certain gravity about them. But the fact is, despite their grave demeanor, they are bursting inside with delight. They have, for some time, desired this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, be done away with, that he'd finally be killed. And now that day has arrived. Every step he makes down the Via Dolorosa is exhausting. He laboriously labors under the lumber. The cross beam, almost 100 pounds, repeatedly drives him over and again to his knees in exhaustion. Eventually, one Roman soldier becomes very concerned that he's actually just going to die on the road, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so he calls Simon of Cyrene to come over and help bear the load. Now, as you recall from last week, this Roman soldier does not do this out of a concern or compassion for Jesus. His only concern is that Jesus makes it all the way to the cross so that he can experience maximum torture. That's what they want for him. So there's much cruelty. And yet, in this whole milieu of hatred, there are a few who take pity on the Lord Jesus. There are these women who shadow his way all the way down the way of sorrow, lamenting his imminent death. The disciples are nowhere to be found. I mean, where is Peter? Where is James? Where is Andrew at this time? They're nowhere to be found. But these women are there. They're concerned. They care as Jesus walks down this lonely road of woe and affliction. Well, as Simon of Cyrene is behind Jesus, helping to bear the load, verse 27 says, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him." So here in Luke 27, Luke is making a distinction of this great multitude that is following behind Jesus from the surrounding hostile crowd. That crowd that was at Pilate's judgment hall, that was clamoring for Christ's crucifixion. We now have a different group within the larger mob. It's important to understand that. It's important for us to understand in Jerusalem on this day, there were a good deal of people who still had much admiration for Jesus. They were tremendously saddened by the turn of events. Now, we've got to understand that doesn't mean that they were true believers. They were not. But they are quite optimistic about Jesus in the past. And so now they are quite disappointed. You remember over the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry, his fame grew and grew and grew. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And with that incredible miracle, a groundswell of unrivaled optimism broke out. And it is what sparked what we know as Palm Sunday. It was that day in which the emotional crowd of uncommitted followers of Jesus, they were emotional, but they were not completely committed to Jesus, who cried out, "Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The point is, there was this very sizable group in Jerusalem who had dreamed and hoped that their long wait for the Messiah was finally over, that he had finally come in the person of Jesus, but now, at last, their hopes are dashed. They're disappointed. It's obvious now Jesus is not going to be their conquering military general who comes in and kicks the Romans out and reestablishes Israel. It's obvious that he is not that kind of Messiah. They look at him and they are confused. He's a sort of an enigma to him. They see his conflict with the religious authorities and it just doesn't fit into their concept of who the Messiah was to be. They never foresaw a Messiah in conflict with the religious establishment. They also have heard some of his teachings, and they've been confused about a lot of his doctrine, particularly whenever he mentioned how he was soon about to die. So they were confused by him. Now, indeed, they were probably also confused by the bloodthirst of the religious leaders as well. But perhaps, as this all unfolded, they more or less said to themselves, well, maybe the religious leaders are right. Maybe he gets his power from Satan, as they say. Why else would he allow this to happen to him if he were from God? Point is, this crowd that Luke mentions in verse 27 is different from the surrounding hostile crowd pushing for his death. This great multitude trails behind Jesus until he makes his way to Golgotha. Now, they were probably comprised of both Jerusalemites, people native to Jerusalem, as well as people who had made the long journey who were pilgrims for the Passover at this time. And it seems that they were curious about Jesus, curious of how his life was going to end. You got to understand, in that day, people didn't have a lot of different forms of entertainment like we do. And so to see an execution like this would have been high entertainment, if you could put it in those terms, or at least something that would have piqued your interest, especially when it came to someone as famous as the Lord Jesus. And so they came out in the droves like this. They're curious, but at the same time, they're incredibly disappointed. In fact, if you just glance down at verse 48 in the same chapter in Luke 23, you can see this disappointment surface. After Jesus dies on the cross, they return home doing what? Beating their chests. That was a sign of incredible grief, a sign of incredible disappointment at what has transpired. So if we could describe this crowd that Luke is talking about here, we see a crowd that is confused, we see that they are disappointed, they are ignorant, and they are curious. And they follow Jesus down the Via Dolorosa. Perhaps some of them, as Jesus made his way, thought at some point he's going to turn this around. Even when he was on the cross, perhaps some of them thought, well, he'll just do something even more miraculous while he's on the cross to prove even more demonstratively that he indeed is the Messiah. No doubt some of them were holding out hope to the very end. But it didn't turn out as they had wished. Sadly, there are a lot of people still today like this crowd that I've just described. This crowd that followed Jesus to Golgotha. They're not outwardly hostile towards Jesus. They are not lining the streets, mocking Him and spitting upon Him. They're not hostile to Him outwardly. In fact, a lot of them come to church. They're curious about Jesus. And you will even often hear them voice support and sympathy toward Jesus. They don't like it when the world picks on Jesus. They don't like it when the world picks on His followers. They admire Jesus in many ways and admire His followers in many ways. And yet, listen, they're just as lost, just as hellbound as those who voice most strident opposition towards the Lord God. They're not aggressive in their rebellion. Not like the people lining the streets that called for Jesus' crucifixion. And yet they're still in rebellion. Their rebellion is of a passive sort. And yet they still refuse to submit. As was sung just a few moments ago, they refuse to bend the knee and to fully commit in all areas of their lives the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, at any rate, some scholars place these weeping women into that larger group. Others hold them as distinct from that group. Whatever the case may be, Jesus does single them out by directly addressing them as He makes His way to the place of His execution. Now, when we look at these women, let's make sure we're not confusing them with another cluster of women that we see throughout the New Testament. They're not the same women that we read of in verse 49. Those women that followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, who were with Him indeed to the bitter end. Women like Mary, His mother, and Mary Magdalene, and other very devout and godly women who loved the Lord Jesus and traveled with Him. Those women we'll see again shortly, but we don't see them here. They're not on the Via Dolorosa. We see them at the place of the cross. Obviously, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was close enough to Jesus for Him to speak to her from the cross. But that's later. Right now, we're still dealing with the Via Dolorosa. In short, when we look back at verse 28 in our text with the women that we're dealing with, the weeping women, we are dealing with official, professional mourners. The word mourning in verse 27 has an interesting nuance to it in the Greek language. It literally has the idea of one who beats one's chest as a sign of grief, of illustrating agony over the death of someone. The word lament is a word that just brings out a very demonstrative verbal wailing, and even could carry the connotation of singing a dirge. So this is what these women were doing. Now, some professional mourners like these women also at times would offer wine that had drugs mixed in order to ease the pain of the condemned criminal. That, of course, we know doesn't happen. In Jesus' case here, there were soldiers instead that offered him some sour wine, but not the women in this case. The point I'm trying to get at is these women, these professional mourners, were very sincere, sympathetic individuals, well-intentioned, kind-hearted people, people who would regularly turn out to executions, particularly of Jewish men who were being executed by the Romans. So these were official mourners. But we need to understand, I think, that just because they were official mourners and they were, in a sense, doing their duty, it doesn't mean that they were insincere in what they were doing. They weren't just doing it because, well, that's what we always do. In fact, it seems that there is much sincerity on their part. I mean, it seems unlikely that Jesus would single them out and address them specifically as he does if they were just very superficial in their sympathy and lament for the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems, as we read the text, that they are genuinely grieved in their heart at the soon death and the suffering of the Man of Sorrows, the greatest man in all of history. They seem to be wailing out in great agony as they watch him trudge along, covered in blood and spit. So through their very fervent emotions, they seem to be wailing out, "He is innocent. He is not worthy of this scorn, of this derision. Instead, He is worthy of our love and our admiration, our esteem." So these women, I think, illustrate quite well for us that not everybody in Jerusalem on that Good Friday were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. Several people were sympathetic. Several people regretted how his life was turning out and ending. In many ways, they probably found the person of Jesus quite attractive, appealing. His compassion, his grace, his words, his wisdom, his mercy to so many people during his ministry. And again, there are many people like this today. Not believers necessarily, but in a sense, they are compassionate towards Jesus. They give assent to him. They find much to admire in him. They have an emotional affinity towards him. But again, this does not mean that they are true disciples of the Lord God. It does not seem, at least at this point, that these weeping women knew Christ as Savior. It does not seem at this point that they were true believers. And we get that, as we'll see here in a little bit, because they are representative of Israel. And what was Israel doing at this time? They were rejecting their Messiah. And so here's the point. Emotional responsiveness to Jesus does not necessarily always indicate true faith. A person can be passive in their rebellion. They can even be warm and sympathetic towards Jesus, but yet ultimately they are still in rebellion towards him because they are not following him as their Lord. And that makes it tough today, doesn't it? Since these same people are with us today, it makes it tough in church settings like this to often determine who the truly regenerate and who is not regenerate. These are the type of people that go to church. They don't curse Jesus. They will say many positive words about him. They will even get emotional like these women did. They will get teary-eyed about the Lord Jesus. They like Christians. They don't dislike them. In fact, most of their friends, perhaps exclusively all their friends, are Christians. They enjoy coming to church and reaping the social benefit of church life. They will even get sentimental about perhaps hymns they sang as a child, experiences they've had connected with church, activities and ministries they have been a part of. And all these things sound very positive, right? All very positive. And yet, when you get to know them, there's something missing. Something's not there. And that something that's not there is eternal life. A regenerate heart. Now again, this is not always apparent on first glance. There are many layers over top. And many of these layers seem to be quite good. But over time, it becomes apparent that there is a lack of a heart that passionately beats for the Lord Jesus Himself. They might like Jesus for what He gives them, either emotionally, physically. But they do not love Jesus for Jesus Himself. And as a result, because that true love and transformation of Christ, that heart is missing for Christ, there is a lack of fruit of the Spirit that grows out of their life. They'll be at church every time the doors are open, but something's missing. Something's empty. Really, kind of what I'm describing here is what Jonathan Edwards unpacked in his classic work, Religious Affections. There's a whole lot he says in that book. I would highly commend it to you. Indeed, it is a classic. One of the main points he's trying to get across is this. You cannot be a Christian unless you have affections for Christ. But, at the same time, just understand, just because you do have emotional affections, a positive sympathy, an emotional assent or affinity, whatever you want to call it, at the same time, that does not necessarily mean that you are truly converted. As we see in these ladies. So let's go back to our text here. These ladies are absolutely absorbed in their ritual wailing. And so they must have been rather shocked by what happened next. The action is kind of broke up by what Jesus does. What does He do? He turns, He faces them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." It's amazing, isn't it? Here Jesus is on the verge of death, and yet He thinks not of Himself. He thinks of these women, He thinks of the nation of Israel, and He has pity on them. He's at the point of death. And in addressing these women, He is ultimately, as I said, addressing the nation. They, in a sense, represent the nation. We know that because of the designation that Christ gives them. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. That phrase is found in other places throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, for example, Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So even in that, you can kind of hear the representative role of these ladies. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. So, in other words, Jesus is saying to these ladies, you are the offspring of Jerusalem, which really is metaphor here for the entire nation of Israel. You women who are of Israel are representative at this moment for all of Israel. And that becomes quite clear by the stiff warning that Jesus is giving to these women. So what does He say to them? And by extension to the whole nation of Israel. He commands them, He says, don't weep for me, but instead weep for yourselves and weep for your children. Again, a staggering, astonishing statement the Lord Jesus is making here. Again, here He is, according to the recruitment of Simon. He is about to die. The soldier has to recruit Simon, or else he's going to collapse on the road, and that's going to be it. He's profusely bleeding. Scorn is raining down upon Him from all directions as people scream at Him. But you know what He says? In the midst of all of that, and all of that commotion, He says, I'm not the victim here. You are. You're the victim. Weep for the real victims, lady. Ladies, weep for yourself, for your children. Weep for your nation. He is saying, you need to weep for yourself as I did just a few days ago as I entered into Jerusalem. You remember that? The triumphal entry? Again, Luke 19 records, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus wept. He sobbed for the nation of Israel because she missed her time of grace. Now, of course, we know Simon would come to know Christ. We studied that out last week. There would be others, especially after the day of Pentecost, that would come to know the Lord Christ as Savior. But by and large, this nation had missed her day of grace. And so he says, "Stop weeping for me. Start weeping for yourself because judgment is soon to come." Very sobering what he says here. He is gently rebuking, he's gently redirecting the activity of these women. "I'm not the real tragedy, ladies. The real tragedy is this nation that is apostate and is going to be damned." Let's make no mistake about what Jesus is saying here. Indeed, he says it with a broken heart, but he is most certainly pronouncing eternal doom. And it is certain, by and large. Again, he does bring some of these Jews to himself. We think again of Simon. Here he is. He's listening to all of this as he's helping bear this cross for Jesus. He is hearing this warning he gives to these weeping women. And undoubtedly, these words stuck in his soul in the coming hours as he would hear more of what Christ had to say. But again, this wasn't the case for most Jews. As recorded in Luke 21, earlier in the week, Jesus foretold Jerusalem's destruction as well when he said these words, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So what Jesus is saying here to these women is really nothing new. He's been consistent in his message of destruction regarding Jerusalem. He's been saying it for some time now. In fact, you can go all the way back to Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. Here's what he says in incredible grief there. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Now, from our historical standpoint, we can look back and actually identify exactly what Jesus is referring here to. He is talking about a Roman commander by the name of Titus, who sacked the city of Jerusalem and executed thousands upon thousands of Jews. It really lasted for about 4 years, from AD 66 to AD 70. Throughout the land, thousands, not just men, but also women and children, it didn't matter, were executed. They were slaughtered. In fact, one of the strategies used by the Romans was to starve the Jews into submission. So they surrounded the city. They did this in order to weaken the men who were given the duty of defending the city. And over time, these men became so desperate, they began ripping food out of the arms of their wives and children so that they could eat. And of course, their wives and children eventually died, and they became even more desperate, turning eventually to cannibalism. The Jews who didn't experience this, who weren't killed, were scattered, as the prophecy was foretold. And it's without doubt that this prophecy was fulfilled in such exacting detail. It's undeniable. God used this Gentile army, the Romans, to punish the wicked generation of Israel that rejected her Messiah. Now, the irony in all that is, in this fulfillment, in the fulfillment of this prophecy, it would actually help the gospel spread throughout Gentile nations. How so? Well, as Gentile readers would read Luke and other passages and see this prophecy and see how it was so directly fulfilled, they said, if God did this to the privileged nation of Israel, what hope is there for us to escape His wrath when we are guilty? Luke's account was written around AD 60, so about 10 years before this all happened. And so, in hindsight, very close hindsight, the Gentile readers could see exactly what happened, and it humbled them. And they repented. And you know the story well. Many throughout the Roman Empire turned to Christ. But in regard to Israel, it was a different story. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus, in His continued monologue to these women, gives a unique prophecy. And actually, as He gives this very terrifying prophecy, He also puts a beatitude twist on it. He starts off, verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming." So there's the idea of prophecy. And now He's about to get into the beatitude. He says, "When they will say..." So the Jews living at this time in AD 70, they're going to say things like this: "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed." Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." So God's judgment on Israel for rejecting all the prophets and now rejecting His Son is going to be so horrific. The Israelites living at that time, again, AD 70, are going to say something that they would never normally say. They're going to say, "Blessed are the women who never bear children. Blessed are the women who are never pregnant." Jews never said that sort of thing. Children being pregnant in that day was considered a blessing, a huge blessing, a joy, a hope. In fact, the mindset at that time was God's curse was upon you if you never were a woman who gave birth. In that ancient culture, the worst thing that could ever happen to a woman was to be barren. In that culture, women were stigmatized and ostracized and looked down upon if they never gave birth to children. Now, was that right? No, of course not. They were not as sensitive as they should have been. And we need to take heed that we are sensitive in these areas as well. Unfortunately, people can say some rather knuckleheaded things, even though they may be well-intentioned, that can be quite hurtful. And unwittingly, like so many areas, twist this area into just another area of self-righteousness. The fact is there are many godly couples who earnestly desire to have children, but it's just obviously not God's will for them. It's not a matter of God's judgment on them. It's not a matter of God's curse on them. But it is God's will for reasons that only He knows. So I just say this as a quick aside. We need to be supportive and sensitive, not presumptuous or judgmental when it comes to this area. After all, only God is in control of these matters. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. People then were incredibly insensitive in this area. Again, a social stigma. We see this illustrated in Luke 1 with Elizabeth. Luke writes in Luke 1, 6 and 7, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So you can obviously see from their example, it's not a matter of spirituality or God's curse or anything like that. Verse 7, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Now, if you know the story of Elizabeth, you know that her situation eventually changes, right? What I want to point out here is how she responds once John the Baptist is conceived. Later in that chapter, Luke 1, 24 and 25, it says, now Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my disgrace among people. The point I want to make here is, you see how she describes her former barrenness? It was a what? A disgrace. So, coming back to our text, at the time of this coming judgment, again around AD 70, for Jewish people to actually say, it'd be better if you never had children, that was highly unusual. And so we've got to ask, why would they say, why would they pronounce such a counterintuitive blessing like this? The reason is simply this. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be that bad. Jesus, in essence, is saying, blessed will be the barren in that day of wrath because they won't have to watch their children be massacred and murdered. Blessed are those who will never nurse because they'll never have their children ripped out of their arms and slaughtered. That's the kind of judgment that's coming, Jesus says. That's what you're going to have to deal with because you have rejected me. And so, ladies, as you look at me with great pity, as you see me stagger and fall on this road leading to my execution, you have pity for me over and again. But the fact is you need to have pity for yourself. You are the tragedy. This nation is the tragedy for rejecting her Messiah. So, again, incredible words that Jesus is uttering here. He goes on to say that God's retribution on Israel in that day is going to be so intolerable. Verse 30. The people at that time are going to begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, this language that Jesus is using at this point is borrowing from Hosea in a prophecy that he had made several centuries before. The cross-reference here is Hosea 10:8. He's echoing prophetic words from Hosea against unfaithful Israel at that time, specifically the northern kingdom at that time. He's talking about coming judgment. And that prophecy of Hosea was fulfilled in 722 BC when God used the Assyrians to overthrow the northern kingdom. They came in, they wiped out Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and they took the people captive. Hosea, when he had prophesied this to Israel, he says, now when this happens to you, you're going to wish that mountains fell on you and hills cover you. So Jesus is echoing words that were spoken some 7 centuries before. And the sentiment is the same. It's going to be so horrific when this judgment comes. You're going to wish that you would just die. You're going to want more than anything else, just relief from all that is pressing down upon you. So the Assyrian conquest was a Holocaust some 700 years before Jesus. The Roman Holocaust to come was to be in AD 70, some 40 years from the time that Jesus uttered this prophecy. The point is this. Listen, there is always going to be God's judgment for those who have rejected Him, His ways, His Son. It doesn't matter how spiritually privileged you are. Israel proves that. It doesn't matter what your spiritual pedigree may be. There was judgment with Assyria. There was judgment with Rome. And listen, there is judgment yet to come in the future for those that reject Jesus as the Messiah. Revelation 6 repeats these same words by Hosea. John the Apostle, of course, speaking here of the end times, writes, I looked when I opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. And listen, here's the echo of Hosea. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Answer, nobody. Unless you are in Christ, there is no escape. So just as the Assyrian judgment previewed the Roman judgment previews future judgments. And in all of it, we get the very simple message, God hates sin. God will not always bear patiently with sin. He will judge, and when He does, it will be horrific. So friend, I want to say to you today, if you are still a foreigner to God's grace, however it is that you are rejecting Him, if you are still a foreigner to God's grace, if Jesus were to bear His cross up and down these aisles this morning, turn to you and look with a bloodied and spit-covered face, He would say the same thing to you as He did to those women. Weep not for me, weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. Weep not for me. If you reject me and you are still in rebellion against me, you may be passive in that. You may be sentimental towards me, but in the end, it does not matter, because if you reject me, I will have to reject you. And so repentance, a change of mind, a disposition, a willingness to follow after the Lord Christ in every area of our life is the only way to escape this wrath. It is the only way. And so I would plead with you this morning, repent, turn, and embrace the Savior. Which means more than just saying, hey, I have lots of sins. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Yes, that is part of it. Most certainly, He is to be our Savior. But it is a commitment of following, forsaking all of your delights in this world to find your delight in Him and in Him alone. And so I plead with you, come to Him. Know His forgiveness. Know eternal life and eternal joy in the suffering Savior, the Man of Sorrows, Jesus Christ. Well, the final words of the Savior to these women, and again, by extension to Israel, were proverbial. Verse 31 is a proverb. Jesus says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, to understand this proverb that Jesus gives, we've got to answer three basic questions. Who is the they? Who is the green tree? And who is the dry tree? Well, given the fact that the Roman soldiers at this very moment are tormenting Jesus on this road of sorrows, and given the fact that He has just talked about this coming judgment by the Roman soldiers in AD 70, it most certainly seems the they in verse 31 is who? The Roman soldiers. All right, well, what about the trees? Well, the answer to this is pretty simple. Both of the trees, the green tree and the dry tree, refer to Israel. The difference in the two trees refers to two different times in Israel's history. What do I mean by this? Well, during the life and ministry of Jesus, the nation of Israel was like the green tree. Why? Because the Messiah was present. It was a time of unusual blessing and opportunity, of goodness and happiness. And it should have been a time of incredible flourishing and fruitfulness. It should have been like a time in which a green tree is healthy and full bloom. And yet the nation became like what kind of tree? It became like a dry tree. Why? Because she rejected the Messiah. And there's only one fitting use for a dry tree. What is it? Be burned up. As I quoted earlier, Jesus talked about Israel like little chicks that he desired, compassionately desired more than anything else, to gather underneath his safe wings. That is what he wanted. And yet, because she rejected him, he must gather her in the future, but not as chicks, but as kindling wood for the fires of judgment. What Jesus gives here is a rather common proverb in that day. It was a sort of lesser to greater argument. He's basically saying, if everything goes bad when it is well, what's going to happen when it's not? Let me paraphrase a different way. If they, and who's the they? The Roman soldiers. If they do these cruel things to me now, who is innocent, right? If they do these cruel things to me who is innocent at this time, what time? The time of the green tree. What are they going to do to a guilty nation in revolution in days to come? If the Roman army deals with me, who is God, when I am in your fair city, what do you think it's going to be like when I'm not here? If they treat me like this when God is present, how are they going to treat you when God is absent? So if you think this is bad now, you haven't seen anything yet. I am innocent, and yet they do this to me, and you are guilty. Do you have any idea what is in store for you? Stop weeping for me. Start weeping for yourself. You who are guilty. My suffering is but temporary. Soon I will be exalted, but not you. Both in time and for all of eternity, you will forever only know suffering and condemnation, forever and ever. Written upon the chains which hold you in hell will read forever. Every breath of smoke in hell will read forever. Every hackle from the hordes of hell will shout forever in your ears because you have rejected me. We got to understand, of course, the Roman soldiers are but mere instruments in the hands of the Almighty, right? And so, when we broaden out what Jesus says here in verse 31, as we should, we could say this: if God poured out judgment like this on His innocent Son, what will it be like for you who are guilty? If God did not spare His own innocent, pure Son, what is going to happen to you who is a guilty wretch? Will you be able to flee the wrath of come? No. There will be no escape for you if you reject the Lord Jesus, if you refuse to follow Him in full commitment. This is especially the case because God, in love, provided a way of escape. Perhaps you're here today and you're like the Israelites, and you've not just heard this once or twice, you've heard it literally hundreds and thousands of times. The offer of salvation has been extended to you time and time again. And yet, truthfully, I'm not just talking about phony words and phony professions, but truly in your heart and through your life, you have rejected Christ. You're going to do that? Really? After hearing of this compassionate Savior over and over again, you're going to reject God's love. You're going to refuse to truly bend the knee in submission to Him and follow Him. You're going to continue to insist your life be run the way you want it to be run rather than God's way. You're going to play the part of a hypocrite. Really, that's what you're going to do after hearing of His grace time and time again? It doesn't matter that you're sympathetic. It doesn't matter you talk much of Jesus or of His causes, or sympathetic to His people, or church, or involved in ministry, or everything else. Friend, if you are not a true disciple of Jesus, there is no amount of time I could spend this morning, there are no amount of words I could give that could even begin to describe the eternal woe that awaits you. Repent. Know Christ. Nice thoughts, nice words gain you no ground. You must truly come to Him. It doesn't matter that you're not as hostile as the rest of the world. unless there is real and true repentance, an actual turning from your sin, an actual turning to Christ, unless He is, listen, He is the real, not just the professed, but He is the real functional King over your life. Unless He has changed you in every area, your words, your attitudes, your life ambitions and directions, you are not a Christian. The gospel changes. I'm sorry, I don't preach a gospel, and I hope you do not believe a gospel that says you can virtually be the same as what you were before you professed. The gospel changes you. It transforms you. You're a different person. You're not the same. How sad it is that so many profess Christ and yet they're just as bitter as the world. They're just as unsubmissive to God and to God's human ordained leaders, just as hateful of heart, just as cynical in speech, just as dirty in thoughts, just as apathetic to God and to His things, and just as wrong-headed in priorities as the world. That is because they are unconverted. Let's quit playing the game. They talk about Jesus, yes, of course. They're soft towards Jesus, yes, of course, but lost. And yet, friend, I want to offer you hope this morning. It does not have to be this way. I want to offer you the hope, as we've seen expressed in the minority of Israel, that would go on and embrace her true Messiah, that remnant. Again, let's remember, while Jesus is speaking to these weeping women, there is Simon behind. And as we had the great privilege last week, we saw how God gloriously saved that man. These words that He speaks to these women are being indirectly pointed at Simon. He gets it and he repents. God at that point is in the process of drawing Simon unto Himself. He's working grace in his heart. And of course, there were many other Jews who likewise came to Christ, and as some have suggested, perhaps even some of these weeping women came to Christ. We don't know. And so, yes, it is unmistakable. Our text today has much to say about judgment regarding unbelievers. But let's understand this. There really is an even greater emphasis, and it is on compassion. Think about it again. Where is Jesus at? What's happening to Him? He's being brutalized. He's going to the cross. The very fact that amid His torment, He's thinking about others says something about our Savior, doesn't it? Even amid His torture, He is giving words of compassion. Amid the torture, He is pleading for repentance. As He would go to the cross, there would continue to be words of compassion and pleading. Even while He's on the cross, words of compassion and pleading to the very end. He's saying what He says so that Simon could hear, so these women in Israel could hear. He says all these things, listen, so that we can hear today. All the way to the cross. Compassion and pleading. He went to that cross so you can have forgiveness of sins. Are you going to reject Him? However you do it, passively or aggressively, are you really going to reject Him? A Savior like this? We see how cruel sin is. Sin is cruel. Sinners are cruel. We look at these Roman soldiers. We look at the Jewish authorities. We look at the hostile crowd. That is a picture of sin. That's what it's all about. It is about death and destruction and cruelty. And that's what's going to happen in your life if you continue to walk your own path and not turn to Christ. Take a good look at that Via Dolorosa. That is what sin is all about. It's about death and destruction. But while you look there, make sure you also look at the Savior. And take 1,000 more looks at Him. Look at Him who is the altogether lovely one, the compassionate Savior who is life. For He bravely goes before you so you don't have to suffer. He takes on your sin. He destroys death so that you don't have to suffer at the hands of death, physical and eternal. Look to Him. Look to Him who is the compassionate Savior who sought your salvation. Let's pray.